Shall we rise for the reading of God's word? Today's message is coming from Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I had went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might have run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of a false brethren secretly brought in, who sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. Please be seated.
Charlene, it's good to have you another year with us. And I understand it's Sonny's birthday as well. You know, Sonny's been with me over 30... All right. Long time. You know, when you leave school, you just don't want to mess with math anymore. We come to this book of Galatians, and Galatians is about freedom. It's about not listening to man. This word that we have is from God, not man. And man has a lot of ideas, and he has a lot of opinions about the way things ought to go, but they're just opinions, and they're just his ideas. In fact, Scripture says, though all men be found liar, God is true. David will write that he has actually found all men to be liars. The point isn't as much that men in malevolent ways try to be hostile. But the point is that they can't follow through. They can't know everything. They can't save. They can't rescue. They can promise things, and you can hope for the best, but the fact of the matter is they can't come through. They're not God. And so God is one that you can trust in. The same thing is true with his message, his word. There are a lot of philosophies and a lot of different kinds of education that you and I could take. However, when it comes right down to it, there is no message like this message of truth that is given to us by the Spirit of truth. Paul will open up this letter in Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men. This is a gospel not of men, and Paul wants them to know that, because there's an infiltration of influence that is fundamentally trying to rob people of the freedom that is in Christ. We're going to talk about what that freedom is and how it is that they're trying to rob them of that. I've often thought it was strange that people would not want people to have freedom. But it's a truth that exists. Paul starts off by saying that he's an apostle not sent from men, nor through the agency of man. That's an interesting way of putting it. But through Christ. In other words, it was God's idea to love you. And it wasn't man's idea to conjure up maybe a thought or a philosophy of God's love. This is God's idea. And he initiated it. And he sent his son. And as it goes on within this particular letter, he begins to emphasize this particular point, in which he tells us that the grace and the peace that comes to us is from God. It's not from man. He will reiterate this in many ways, but as he comes down to verse 10, the emphasis is clear, in which he states, am I seeking to please men or God? If I sought to please men, I wouldn't be a bondservant of Christ. He then states before that, if there was any other gospel that is to be preached, then let him be accursed, because there's no other message. This is the one from God. His statement will be in verse 11, "For I would have you know, brethren, that our gospel which was preached to me or by me is not according to man." Once again, the great emphasis that is in the passage. He even throws in the fact that he believes, according to verse 15, that he was called even while in his mother's womb, which really takes out his own volition. I mean, if he was called in his mother's womb, how could he have anything to do with it? When we come into chapter 2, then, he begins to introduce us to the problem. And the problem at large is, as you ultimately go on down, that people of reputation were somehow pushing people out that weren't. And Jews were coming in saying, "You really don't belong with us." And, you know, the wonderful thing about Ephesians chapter 2 is it tells us we used to be separate, but now we're one in Christ. And he's broken down the barriers, and he's invited us in. I think there's probably nothing more difficult than feeling ostracized and pushed out by people. And that's fundamentally what the letter's about. It's about people coming in and saying, you know, you're really not good enough, you haven't done these things, and it puts it in the category of man's works. Our gospel is through the grace and the peace of God. It's through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a gift that is given to us. It's not anything that has been earned, and it is by grace that we have been saved. The way that it's put in James chapter 1, verse 18 is, "In the exercise of God's will, he brought us forth by the word of truth." In the exercise of God's will. John will put it this way, in John chapter 1, verse 13, "Born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." It was clearly all God. Well, the demonstration of that is seen within this particular gospel, and this is what makes the gospel so valuable, because not only is it all God, but it's all God who loves us. And that's the game changer. Because this message that we embrace is, "For God so loved the world, that there is therefore now no condemnation in Christ Jesus." And what a magnificent gospel we have. Anytime man begins to add his two cents in, it has to be obligatory. It has to be, you know, there's hoop that you have to jump through. And people begin to use it as a ploy to even exploit. We come into this passage, and Paul introduces the fact that he's not a rebellious type. That at the very beginning of chapter 2, he tells us that, you know, he wanted to check with the church at Jerusalem to make sure things were kosher. He was trying to do what was right. But when man begins to take hold of a message and destroy the gospel, that's where he draws the line. And that's where we draw the line. Clearly, there are a lot of things that we have to submit to. And our faith is not about, you know, doing whatever we feel like doing. We believe that God has united the body, the church itself, under the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ. But that is the thing that unites us. It is not the opinion of man or his legalism or anything that he does. So Paul wants to really substantiate that point, that he's not a rebellious type. And that's what he does at the very few verses at the very beginning of chapter 2, is that he submitted himself really to the church of Jerusalem. And ultimately, he wanted to set the standard that the church itself in Jerusalem affirmed with him, that works has nothing to do with this gospel that he preaches. So that's the introduction of chapter 2 and the first few verses. But he then writes this in verse 4, "But it was because of the false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty that we have in Christ Jesus in order to bring us into bondage." Spy out our liberty. Another way of putting that particular phrase would be, they were plotting against our liberty. The question is, why would somebody plot against somebody's liberty. Why would they do that? Why wouldn't you want somebody to be free? I mean, as Galatians chapter 5 would say, it was for freedom that Christ came to set us free. Why wouldn't you want to be a freeing agent? Why would you want to be somebody to put people in bondage? And I was thinking about the arrogance of man, and we have actually in the title here, trusting neither in self, as Paul really wanted to clarify. I'm not trusting just in myself, even though this gospel came to me by God alone. I went to the church to substantiate that, yes, this is the affirmation of our gospel. But he also begins to introduce these that boldly come in, these false brethren who come in that are somehow wanting to put people in bondage, and he's not going to give in to that. In fact, the statement that he makes in verse 5 is, but we did not yield in subjection to them or even for an hour so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. Paul is protecting the freedom that is in Christ. And you know, I was thinking about the hubris of man. I was thinking about bombastic grandiosity of man, in which man has a way of just in his arrogant, presumptuous state, he pontificates, I guess is the best way of putting it, just how important he is to you. Man begins to declare that I'm the answer to your problems. He begins to declare, I know what's best for you, and surprisingly enough, for your family as well. I have a plan and a program that will actually take care of things, and he begins to promise things because, quite frankly, all these things say that he's important, more important than you. You wouldn't think that man would be that petty, but he truly is. And he comes to you in this garb of, I would guess, some facsimile of righteousness, and he says, do what I say, do what I tell you, follow my plan, stay with my program, I'm going to fix you. I mean, you hear it all the time. And, you know, he's sometimes very harsh about it. You know, why didn't you follow my plan? Why didn't you do what I told you to do? And you set those, the man begins to set these standards, and then you get all wigged out because you're not doing exactly what he's telling you to do, and things get to be really harried, and you say, why would somebody do this? Well, I can tell you a number of reasons why, because your reliance on him gives him worth, it gives him prestige, it gives him power, it gives the person control, and in many cases, it gives them monetary wealth. 2 Peter chapter 2 talks about the false prophets that come in, and it says they exploit you in their greed. So why would a religion do this, see? And it's very easy to see. I mean, it even goes back to the Middle Ages of the selling of indulgences. You know, why would somebody make you buy forgiveness? And you begin to realize that there is this hierarchy that is beginning to be built, and men begin to take their self-worth from this. There's a passage in Luke chapter 16, verse 14, that reminds us that the Pharisees, that is to say the religious leaders, were lovers of money. It's a very simple, short phrase, lovers of money, that's all it says. As it goes on, you begin to read in Matthew chapter 23, verse 6, that they love the place of honor. Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, they love to give public prayers. They love to be noticed for their generous deeds, for their pious fasting. In fact, according to John chapter 12, verse 43, they loved the approval of man. And that affords all these things when you begin to put men under thumb and you can begin to control them this way. One of the greatest passages for this, and at the risk of being redundant, if you look with me in Matthew chapter 23, you see that with the religious leaders and how they love to not only be noticed by men, in fact, verse 5 states that, chapter 23, verse 5 of Matthew, but they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. Of course, they broaden the places where they have their Bible verses, we'll put it that way. And it says in verse 6, they love the place of honor, the banquets, the chief seats. They love to be called rabbi. They love to be leaders. And it then states this, Jesus states this in verse 11, But the greatest among you is the servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. But you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men, and you do not enter in yourself. You don't allow those who are entering it to go. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And this is really a key verse to me in this particular point. You scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, while even for pretense you make long prayers. Long prayers while taking money from these women. Why oppress people? Why, you know, of course, the statement that he makes at the beginning of this text is you tie heavy loads on people. Why do that? Well, it keeps them burdened down. It keeps them dependent upon you. And it keeps you in that position of control and power. And it gives you a sense of worth. I mean, this person is far better than I am. They're far more worthy than I am. As the one Pharisee says, I thank God that I'm not like this sinner that is standing here. Of course, Jesus says, what do you think? Whose prayer do you think you heard when this guy's crying out, have mercy on me, a sinner? What do you think God is hearing? But it begins to reveal, Scripture begins to reveal that man has a stake in this, and he hates it when other people are free because it takes away his prestige. It takes away his sense of worth. I mean, you don't need him anymore. I think that's one of the reasons why the gospel is so threatening. Our gospel says you don't need anything but Jesus. It literally says that. Christ is all in all, Colossians says. And wow, does that make business upset? It does. I mean, if you look in the beginning in John chapter 2, if you look there with me, you begin seeing Jesus at the very onset of his ministry upset about the way things are run within the temple. Of all days, here again at the beginning of his ministry, of all days, it happens to be on the Passover that Christ is there. And if you look with me specifically in verse 3, it says, and the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. This is what he found. He found in the temple those who were selling oxen, sheep, and doves, money changers, seated. He made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins and the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise. The disciples remembered the text in Psalms, zeal for thy house will consume me. What we know is that the purpose of God's house initially was for prayer, and more specifically, to worship God and to put your trust in him. It was not for man to exploit man. In fact, if anything, it was for man to pray for men and then to give. That's part of the reason why in the external way they were collecting alms was for the purpose of helping somebody else. And that's the way the house should have been. But they're really exploiting the poor, and they find great value in that. And of course, they can't resist because they're too poor. Jesus will actually end his ministry, if you look with me in Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, you'll see him ending his ministry pretty much the same way that he began the ministry. Luke chapter 19, you see Christ coming in, and it's got to be around the Passover as he's getting ready for the crucifixion. It says in verse 45, and he entered the temple and he began to cast out those who were selling, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer. Once again, the word prayer there within the text from the Old Testament in particular is dealing with intercessory. That's you praying for somebody else. But what's happening within the passages, they're exploiting other pieces, and you've made it a robber's den. You're stealing from people. It says he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes, they were leading men among the people and were trying to destroy him. Why do you think they were angry? It's messing up business, bad for business. When Jesus makes a statement like, you don't have to listen to these people. You don't have to fall in line with what they're demanding. It makes them mad. In fact, literally what Jesus is saying is, you don't need them. You take organized religion and you say, you don't need them. And they get upset. I've oftentimes thought that, what a wonderful thing that people want to come in and worship the Lord. But we in ministry should always be at the point, and there are times that people come in at maybe perhaps some distance. Maybe they live, 30, 40 miles away. We would suggest to them oftentimes, do you have a church nearby? Because the goal of the church should not be in any way to necessarily grow monetarily or even to build big buildings. But the goal is to minister to people that come. It says in verse 48, they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people, listen to the phrase, were hanging on their words. You can just see the poor people and they go, really? We don't need them? We don't have to pay exorbitant prices for these doves, which they're charging way over price to exploit the poor? And Jesus says, no, you don't need that. Because I came to give you salvation freely. One of the statements that he'll make to his disciples is, freely you've been given, freely give. And that's what ministry should always be about. I never could understand why a ministry would say, we can begin our ministry when we have so much money. I never can understand that. Because you should be ministering before you have money. Or if you never get money. Ministry should be who you are. Ministry just means to serve. And you can serve anybody. Strangely enough, this is going to be a shock to some of you. You can serve people without money. You can just serve them. Be kind to them. Be generous to them. Minister to them in some way. Encourage them. So we come to this passage, and what we realize is that there are people that will come into our lives that begin to delegate and relegate what we should be doing. They have this list of standards. And it's here again, it's bizarre to me that oftentimes a stranger will tell me where I should be living, who I should marry, what you should have in your house, how many kids you should have. I mean, isn't it interesting how people will make judgment calls on opinions? Mm-hmm. One of the great passages of Scripture is found in Romans chapter 14 and really warns people against this. Romans chapter 14 starts this way. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. Paul writes in Timothy, and he begins to talk about those who are gossips and busybodies. It's always amazing to me how people have so much information about everybody else. And oftentimes in that gossip, they will begin to talk with each other about what this person that's not in the room should be doing with their lives. He says, you don't want to do that. You want to involve yourself in doing good and ministering to people. Bottom line is, work hard with your hands, don't be in any need, do what's best, and make sure that you're helping other people. But our ministry takes us out of that whole realm of, people have different standards. I get it. I think kids are oftentimes weighed down by some of their parents' expectations. Well, you need to be this good in sports, or you need to go to this particular school, or I'm going, what does it matter? I know it's important to the parent, but quite frankly, what does it matter in eternity? The wonderful thing that we have in Christ is the freedom in Christ. And what begins to happen in Christ is the Spirit of God begins to lead us. This is going to be one of the great emphases of the book of Galatians. The Spirit of God begins to lead us. If you look here in Romans chapter 14, it says, one man has faith to do one thing, one man has faith to do another thing. the bottom line is that you need to follow what God is telling you to do. Because it says in verse 7, not one of us lives for himself. Not one of us dies for himself. For if we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. To this end. And really, ultimately, what he's fundamentally saying within this particular passage is, you want something to do? You know, some of us are just busybodies anyway, so, you know, Paul goes, if you want to be busy, here it is. And then, so you might want to write this down, all you busybodies. Verse 13, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I have found in my life, that's a full-time job. I mean, it keeps me really busy. Because there is that self-examination and that desire to do what will build up the body rather than, you know, affirm, you know, my speculations or whatever is going on within the passage. What Scripture is telling us is that we've been freed. Now, the question is, what have we been freed from? And Galatians will begin to talk about some of these things, obviously. One of the greatest freedom is that we've been freed from our sin. And if you look in Galatians chapter 5, you'll see him make mention of this as well. He says in verse 13, you've been called to freedom. In other words, God's given you the freedom to move according to the Spirit, not according to legality, so to speak. He says, but I say, verse 16, walk by the Spirit. Well, that's where freedom comes from. We're going to see that as we go on. But walk according to the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. He then begins to list, the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition. Now the deeds of the flesh, if you drop on down to verse 19, are evident. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy. You know, how do I get rid of anger? Well, I know psychologists that will be glad to take your money and keep you there perpetually in giving you advice on how to get rid of your anger. Or you could come to Christ and be free from your anger. He's talking about is, of course, the freedom that's in Christ, right? You can see this in particular if you look with me in 2 Corinthians in chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 begins to reveal this whole freedom that we really are desirous of. In fact, the end of this particular chapter says in verse 17, now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Right, there's freedom. The context of this, obviously, he begins to bring up the Old Testament, and he talks about Moses and the veil that was over his face with the law, and people could not look at him intently. He says the veil is taken off in Christ. Now the question is, what's the veil? What is veiling us? And the answer is, according to the passage, the veil is the law which condemns. Why is it that I have a hard time seeing the love of God? Why can't I see the love of God? Well, the law, you know, regulations, all of the regimental things that Scripture tells you have to do according to the law, if you're just going by the law, it's not inspiring, but it's condemning. Now, it was meant to do that. It was meant to show us that we're clearly not all that. But the problem is it can't motivate me. It doesn't inspire me, i.e. Spirit inspires. And so his statement at the very beginning of this chapter 3 is that he begins to talk to the Corinthians. He says, you're my letter written not on tablets of stone, but written on hearts. And he begins to show the difference of the heart and the law. Which is just legalese on stone. A bunch of words telling you what you can and cannot do. Which, once again, is not a bad thing in and of itself, as Paul will state in Romans chapter 7. But it can't motivate you. It can't move you. It's dead. The more laws you have, the more dead you feel. And quite frankly, the more rebellious you feel. So he begins to demonstrate what can free me from this perspective that God is so cruel and fearsome. See, because they couldn't look at the face of Moses coming down from the law. And he says it's Christ. He takes the veil off. And it reads this way. It says in verse 16, "But whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." See the passage? Because, if you look at the end of verse 14, it is removed in Christ. See? Now, how does that play out within the passage? Well, he goes on and he talks about the fact that we don't adulterate the Word of God, which is saying we don't compromise the Word of God in any way by stating that it's the power of man or the works of man. But we demonstrate the face of God by virtue of love and sincerity. So there is a power of the gospel that begins to work in us that is far more powerful than the list of do's and don'ts. You can sit down with somebody and hash over all the horrible things they've done in their life from now to kingdom come, and it won't save them. But you introduce to them, God so loved you, and the veil is taken off. And a sense of freedom. You mean I can approach God? And freedom says, yeah. Not because of any deed that you have done. Because if you begin to think in terms of deeds that you have done, it just separates you from God. You know, mothers have a way of saying how wonderful their sons are. And my mom likes to repeat that mantra. And you're going to get such rewards in heaven. She goes, such rewards in heaven. And I said, Mom, I'm just looking for breaking even. which is not going to happen. But the wonderful thing is that I've been forgiven.
Amen.
And we come to God in that light. So his point is, he says in verse 3 of chapter 4, if you look with me in 2 Corinthians here, since we're here, in chapter 4, verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In other words, if we as agents of this freeing message begin to go around making demands on people, we're putting a veil over their face. They can't see, or at least ours, they can't see the glory of God in us. And they can't see the glory of the message, which is God loves you, right? So his statement is in verse 4, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Yeah, I sometimes watch these programs on TV and people have these talk shows and they will talk about God like they actually know him. And they begin to talk about, well, he, you know, church and people that follow God are just so mean, and they begin to talk about it, which is, I think, in some cases, actually true. Because man is veiling the message of the glorious gospel that we have. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel. Gospel, once again, good news. That the glory of God somehow is marred. The glory of Christ is the image of God. If you want to know what God looks like, Hebrews chapter 1 says he is the exact representation of the Father. He's exact. So if you want to know what he looks like, it's Christ. And more specifically, it's Christ on the cross who loved you so. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ as our Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We actually see the face of God in Christ. What does God look like? It's very mysterious in the Old Testament, isn't it? You know, Moses, you can see my backside, but you can't see my face. Why? Because the law could never show you the face of God. It would never show you the face of God. but how wonderful it is. And that's why he states in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, and he ends in verse 17, for we are not like many peddling the word of God. If you peddle the word of God and you say to people, I'll be glad to minister to you, just pay up. What have you just done? Well, you've given them a perspective of who God is. God is a God that demands payment before he loves you. Now, that's not true. Amen. For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, as from God, we speak in Christ, in the sight of God. Because we know who we represent and we know what he's like. We've been made privy to this wonderful gospel that is anything but exclusive. Whosoever will may come. Mm-hmm. For God so loved the world. What a wonderful message that is. Well, that puts a lot of people out of business, and it makes a lot of people mad. And people get upset about this. And that's one of the reasons why you have all these standards and all these, you know, hoops that people put in front of you. You got to jump this, you got to do this, you have to do this. And they tell you how to live your life. What they should be telling you is this: get next to God through Christ and everything will be fine. Love God with all your heart. Walk in the light of Jesus Christ and everything will be fine. You see, what that is it's freedom. And the freedom is, if you look with me in Hebrews chapter 4, surprisingly enough, what a great verse this is. We oftentimes quote it, but just to see it in print is so encouraging to me, because Hebrews chapter 4 reads this way: let us therefore draw near, what is it, what's the next word, with confidence. Draw near with confidence, where? To the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. You know, the religion will say, you've got to go through us. You're not righteous enough to talk to God. You have the freedom to come directly to God. Directly. If you look in chapter 7, one of the great verses, talks about former priests, you know, had to keep coming to the altar, but Christ came and it's like a permanent thing. And the statement is, he, on the other hand, verse 24 of chapter 7, he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Hence, also, he is able to save forever, watch the phrase, those who draw near to God through their own works. No, it doesn't say that at all. It says through him. It's everything that he does. Since he always lives, his main desire is to be an intercessor for you. That's his main desire. I don't know if I can talk to God about my sins. I just don't know. He goes, that's what I live for, to intercede for you. He's waiting to intercede for you, and you say you don't want to go to him. I mean, that's talk about freedom. This is, you're free to come directly to God. You're free to have your sins forgiven. Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. Actually, you're free from guilt. Talk about freedom. The way that Jesus puts in John chapter 8 is he said, look, if you'll abide in my word, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. See? The more I get in scripture, the more I read about his love, the truth of who God is. His loving kindness is from everlasting to everlasting. His mercies never fail, never. I mean, a broken and contrite spirit, God will not despise. The more I get in scripture, the more I begin to realize who he is. And it just pulls that guilt off me, doesn't it, you? Not because I'm guiltless, but because he is, all of my sins have come upon him. And he's taken all of those upon himself, so that I might have life, so that I might have freedom. Once again, Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, it was for freedom that Christ came, to set you free, to set you free from guilt, to set you free from condemnation, to set you free from the criticism of man. You know, people oftentimes walk in this world and they go, you have no idea what my past is. It doesn't matter. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you and will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So somebody says, but what about my past? It's not there. It's been cleansed. It's washed away. It's gone. And the wonderful thing that we have is that promise of God that just literally cleanses us from all unrighteousness. You and I are free from the bondage of the sin that comes upon us. In fact, one of the statements that he makes is very much like the Galatians chapter 5 statements in Romans chapter 8, and you don't need to turn there. But in Galatians chapter 5, he just fundamentally says that if you walk in the Spirit, you won't carry out the deeds of the flesh. Now, his point is, if you're motivated by your love for God, you won't want to do wrong. Because the fruit of the Spirit is love, it starts off with that, joy, peace. So if you're walking in the love of Christ, you realize just how much he loved you and forgave you, how much he wants to give you everything. If you realize that, then there's something in your heart, as Scripture says, the love of God has been poured out in my heart. There's something in my heart that says, you know what? I want to love him too. And there's nothing that you could ever do in love that would ever hurt God. So as long as you're walking in love. In fact, the wonderful thing about walking in love is you actually don't have to memorize a lot of do's and don'ts. All you have to do is say, I'm going to love him today, and I'm going to walk in that love. And I'm going to do everything, as Ephesians 5:10 says, I'm going to try to do everything that is pleasing to him. That's why in Ephesians chapter 5 it says, you want to know what the will of God is? Well, don't live in a world of dissipation, of waste. Don't waste your life away. But be filled with the Spirit. Amen. It's a great picture, isn't it? Because where the Spirit of God is, there's liberty. And we're free from the bondage of sin. And we're free from, and let me just show you another part of this. And clearly we could talk about a lot of your freedoms. But if you look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and I'll end with this particular passage. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he talks about a freedom, and I would say this, it's a freedom from avarice and greed. Because, I'm going to throw in hoarding in that because basically what you're saying with all those things is that I'm afraid about the future. I don't know who's going to take care of me. And, you know, I can't let that go. It's part of, you know, whatever. So 2 Corinthians chapter 8 begins to show just the wonderful freedom that there is in Christ to such a degree that in this particular context, Paul's asking for people to give money. And he's given the example of the Macedonians who gave freely. And the way they gave, it says in verse 2 of chapter 8, in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy, their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation of the support of the saints. You mean you actually want to give? And not only this, as we as expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and thus, and to us by the will of God. You see, Spirit knows no regiment. Spirit knows no giving according to budget. I don't know if you get that. Because it was the Pharisees that tithe a mill and a cumin and a dill, but they neglected mercy. You see, there's something about budgeting, helping people, that just sucks away the care for them. It's sort of like penciling somebody in to see them. And I'll pencil you in. And that's what budgeting basically is. It's saying, if I can afford it, I'll be nice to you. But if I can't afford it, because quite frankly, somebody has to take care of me. But what a wonderful picture this is, that you have poor people and they're going, well, we've already emptied out our pockets. We're trying to find another way to give. And you're kind of asking them, well, aren't you worried about how things are going to turn out? And they're going, no. Why? Because God's going to take care of me. Amen. Where is the promise? Well, it's chapter 9. If you look with me in chapter 9, it says in chapter 9, verse 6, "Now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly, he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Let each one do just his purpose in his heart." That's pretty interesting. Why doesn't God say, "Well, now I want you to give $5.22. Why didn't he say that? Just give whatever. But how much do you need? Whatever the Spirit tells you to. Because if you're walking by the Spirit, you won't live in greed, and you won't live in worry. You won't live in fear about tomorrow. You'll do what's right. And that's a wonderful thing about walking in the Spirit. You'll just do what's right. I mean, how many times have you been at a workplace and you've had to take a stand and you're going, "I may lose my job on this." This is kind of shared with James. And there has to come a point where you go, "You know what? I'm just going to do what's right." Amen. You know, what about your job? Well, the Lord owns a cattle on a thousand hill. I know that there's nothing that he can't do. And that's what one of the statements that's being made here. Let each one do just these purposes of his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion. That would be the law. It would just take the fun out of it. It would take the freedom out of it because we live in a world that is trying to scare you to death, that you have to walk in this fear. You have to have so much money in order to retire. You have to have, and it's going, you have to live in these places and have these cars. And God says, look, just do whatever's purpose in your heart, not under compulsion. God loves a cheerful giver. He's looking for somebody that's going to be alacritous in this. And if you look in verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. He's going to supply and multiply your seed. Verse 11, you'll be enriched in everything for all. There's that word again. Liberality, right? I like the way that it ends at verse 13. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ. What's the confession of the gospel of Christ? He loves me. What does that mean? He'll take care of me. Right? Okay, so your confession of the gospel of Christ is, and for the liberality of your contribution. In other words, there's a direct correlation. If you actually believe that God loves you, then you'll be generous. And it frees you from, you know, hoarding. It frees you from worry. It frees you from fear of the future. And that's why Matthew 6 says, don't you know God knows you have all these needs? Seek first the kingdom of God. He'll take care of you. Amen. Father, we give you thanks for your loving kindness, for a message that the world doesn't want us to hear. It's bad for their business. But Father, we have a message that frees us. And we thank you that your messengers wouldn't give in for a moment those that would put heavy burdens and try to control and manipulate. Your messengers would declare, no, no, that's not the gospel. We thank you for the gospel that frees us. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. If you've never received this gospel in your heart, it's the reason why you're not free. But if you'll allow this truth to abide in you, it will set you free. You pray a sunny place.